that. And if you have a Bible, Colossians chapter 3, and we're beginning at verse 1.
Thank you so much for laying this passage on our hearts as a church this year. I do pray that we carry it with us, not just today as we hear it explained to us, and as Peter brings forth to us everything that he's been preparing this week, but maybe carry it out into the world and over the course of this year. I do pray, Lord, that you will have been with Peter as he prepares this talk, and that it would be your words presented through him. Lord, as the creator of our bodies, as the creator of us, and as the author of this text, Lord, I do pray that you'd be with us as we listen. Guide our eyes so that we wouldn't be distracted. Guide our ears so that we would hear what you want us to hear, Lord. Thank you for being with us in worship and for being here. Thank you for letting us feel your presence today. I do pray that you'd be with us and teach us what you want us to know through Peter as your instrument, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thanks very much, Sam, for sharing God's word with us there. So there's our verse for the year. I hope that by the end of the year that verse will be rooted deep into our hearts. And perhaps not just that verse, but the whole of the book of Colossians, that we might have a real grasp of this book. You have picked up earlier what we were saying, that over the next few months, that Colossians is going to be the focus of our teaching and preaching. So both morning and evening, we're going to be looking at different aspects of the book of Colossians. And it's going to be a book that we hope to really come to love and to really embrace as a fellowship. So there's the word again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. We hope that verse will grip our hearts. But we must always remember not to, when we come to a verse like that, just to take it out of context. We need to understand the context in which it was given to us. And so I want to spend just the beginning of this message just putting the verse into context there. we need to understand the big picture of the book of Colossians. Now, Paul had never met the Colossians before. They were a church that he'd heard about, he prayed passionately for, but he'd never been there in person. In fact, the church had been planted by someone called Epaphras. And Paul had heard from this guy Epaphras of just how the church was doing, and he'd heard a lot that was to encourage him. But he'd also was concerned that there were some within the church who were starting to bow down to some of the pagan pressures around them. And some of them were being that bit tempted to start adding to the Christian gospel, to the good news of Jesus, adding some of the Jewish teachings and the laws of the Old Testament. Now, whether this is the case or not, in this letter, Paul is pointing the church back to Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior and King. He wants more, though. He wants the church to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. He wants the church to be rooted, deep roots, built in, down into Christ. He wants them to be overflowing with thankfulness. He wants them to be a church that is growing in fruitfulness as they continue to get to know Christ. We see all of that in chapter 1. This prayer in chapter 1, if you were to flick back a few pages to chapter 1, you come to a really important prayer. And it's a prayer that's central to the letter of Colossians. It's a prayer in which Paul presents Jesus as the promised Messiah, the exalted Messiah, the Creator and the King, the one through whom everything was made, by whose death and resurrection he has reconciled us to God and brought us into a living relationship with the living God. And he wants us to know that everything that we need, all fullness, is found in the Lord Jesus. As God's people, he wants us to understand that we are a new people, a new humanity, verse chapter 3 and verse 11, that we are made alive in Christ, that we've been reconciled to God, not because of our own goodness, but because of the goodness of God, the grace of God. And he wants the Colossians to know that through Christ's death and resurrection, they need nothing else. Sometimes we think there must be some secret knowledge. There must be something I need, some special technique or some special way of coming closer to God. But he wants them to know that in Christ, everything they need is found. They live in Jesus Christ as their Lord and King. They are raised with him, and one day they will live with him in glory. And these truths change the way that we live. And Paul is going to show us, through this letter, some of the ways in which it changes the way we live. Now, at the beginning of a new year, we often talk about getting rid of the old and starting with the new, don't we? And I'm not one who does much for... I didn't make any New Year resolutions this year. It's not because I think that it's good to make resolutions, but I don't see why we should make them just at the new year. I think they can be made throughout our lives. But he said first in chapter 3 and verses 5 to 9 that we're to put to death the old. So there are things that belong to the old life. It's sinful practices. It's those... And as those who belong to Jesus Christ and who will live with him in glory, there are things that we have died to, things that we have left behind. And we now live our lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that means that there's a bunch of stuff that needs to go. There's a bunch of stuff in the old wardrobe that needs to be chucked out. I'm not talking about clothes. I'm talking about those patterns of behavior that are against the Lord. Sexual immorality, lust, evil desires, greed. But also, it's the sins that we take less seriously as well. Things that can be just as destructive in our lives and in the fellowship of God's people. Sins like anger, like lying, like rage, like malicious behavior, slander, dirty talk. These can be things that can be ever so easily accepted and yet are just as destructive to our lives as Christians. And then Paul wants the Colossians not only to take off a set of old stuff that no longer is fitting for them as Christian people, but he wants them to put on a new set of clothes. Now, I know some of you like that idea. Go out and buy a whole bunch of new clothes. You like that one? Let the pastor tell me that. I'll go out and buy some new clothes. But I'm talking about those spiritual clothes. As God's international people brought together, united in Christ, and remade in the image of our Creator, we're to take off those shabby clothes that are no longer appropriate dress for God's people, and we're to put on the beautiful new robes of his righteousness, clothing that is appropriate for children of the living God. And Paul gives us 8 character traits, which we'll examine more closely as we go through this series. But character traits that a holy people are to emulate, that reflect the character of Christ, and compassion and kindness, meekness, patience, forgiveness. But particularly, do you notice how in verse 14, the verse that was read to us of chapter 3, that Paul calls us to emulate Christ's love. And he said that this is the love that is to almost be like the outer garment that goes around everything else. It's the thing that binds everything together. And what does that mean? It's to have a deep sensitivity to the needs and the hurts of others, to view ourselves with humility in the way we think of ourselves and think of others. We put on this outer garment of love because it holds everything else in place. And then he says, verse 15a, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Living at peace with each other is a key element of how a fellowship gets on together. We've been brought into peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us. But this peace is to guide and to rule our hearts. So the world that we live in, it's full of anger and squabbles and arguments. But as a community of believers, we're to seek to live at peace and in harmony with each other. And that means showing toleration and love and supporting each other and dealing quickly with conflict. And then thirdly and finally, before we come to the passage, we're to actively let thankfulness character our lives as Christ's blood-bought people. Verse 15, second part. This attitude of thankfulness, of gratitude, is to permeate everything that we do as a fellowship. So love, peace, and thankfulness. Are they 3 characteristics that we could say characterize Pretty Gates? Because these are, as it were, the foundations that will enable what we're going to look at now to fall into place. So here's the big question. How do these things grow in our lives? How does such change happen? I wonder if you've ever said to yourself, why is it taking so long to change? Why is it that I'm a Christian and yet change seems so elusive? What will empower and motivate us to put to death these behaviours and attitudes that we know are so destructive to us as individuals, but also to us as a fellowship? Things that damage the witness of God. How do we live such countercultural attitudes of love and peace and thankfulness? And how do these things grow among us as a Christian fellowship? And Paul's answer is found here in verse 16. And he says this, by letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now that maybe wasn't what we were expecting. Maybe we were expecting some other kind of help things there. But no, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, Paul may be here referring to the teaching about Christ. And it's certainly true that all of us need to be getting to know those events in Christ's life. We need to be getting to know the stories of Jesus as he's described in the gospel. These things need to be at home in our own hearts. We need to be at home in the gospel story. But Paul could also be talking about the gospel message, the announcement of what God has done in us and through Christ. For example, in this magnificent description that I referred back to a few moments ago in chapter 1 and verses 15 through to verse 20, And this incredible description that we have here of the Lord Jesus Christ, these great truths need to be before us constantly. But then thirdly, Paul could be referring to the words of Christ himself as they're recorded for us in the gospel. In other words, we need to be people who are getting to know Christ through his word. As believers, with all of these meanings in mind, we need to let the word of Christ grip our hearts and our attitudes and our minds. This word of God is to be rich within us. As another writer says, God's desire is that the church may be stocked full with Christ's teaching as a palace is filled with priceless treasure. We want to be a church that is filled with the rich treasures of the gospel. So if these qualities that we were talking about earlier are to take root in our hearts and among us as a fellowship of God's people, it's vital that we allow the word of Christ to take hold of our hearts. The work of Christ and the word of Christ are to be the meditation of our hearts. It's the thing that we're to return to again and again. We are, says the Bible, rich in Christ, but how do we tap into those resources? The Bible says we are rich. Now, yeah, we are rich. That word richly comes from the Greek word pluralis, that speaks of great abundance and lavish wealth and lavish prosperity. But how do we tap in to these spiritual riches? Well, Paul wants us to know that if we receive God's word in the right way, if we give it a warm reception into our hearts and into our lives, it will enrich us spiritually. So what God wants us to do is to give the word a grand reception, to, as it were, roll out the red carpet when we welcome the word into our lives, to open the doors of our lives to the word, to change us and transform us. But how do we do that? How do we do it personally? And how do we do it as a fellowship of God's people? How does the word go deep down into our hearts and enrich us as people of God? Well, we need to apply that word to our hearts personally. Paul's not, you see, talking here about treasure as in gathered in a room. I don't know if any of you have got a room at home with treasure in it. Well, maybe you haven't got anything like that. Maybe you've got something you treasure. But he's not just talking about gathering more and more stuff into that head of ours. He's talking about a transformational gathering, about the word changing us. It's not about knowing what Christ has done or even to know his words alone. It's about that word being applied deep into our hearts personally. See, that's what the work of the Spirit is, to apply the word of God into our lives. And that has to happen before ever there can be an application to others. Too often we're just satisfied with a vague knowledge of Jesus, a vague knowledge of Bible stories, a few well-known stories, a few well-known verses. But if we're to experience the rich blessings of God, his spiritual wealth, we need to allow the word to be received into our lives in its fullness. See, Paul is describing the impact on people and their lives when their lives are filled with the word of God. When their whole being, their attitudes, everything is affected. Their hearts are full of joy. Their minds are flooded with wisdom and understanding. They delight to encourage others and to build them up in their faith. They're generous-hearted people, not self-focused, but building other people up. See, Paul is describing those who've struck it spiritually rich. And they have. When we welcome the word of God into our lives, when we allow the work of Christ to grip our hearts, when it finds a welcome in our hearts, it will enrich us with wisdom. It will give us the gifts that we need to live today. And it won't just affect us, it will affect the people around us as we encourage them in their faith and their knowledge of the Lord. So when the Word of God dwells in you richly, there will be a song of rejoicing in your heart. Sometimes people, Christians, can be really heavy-hearted. And sometimes circumstances bring us to places like that, don't they? But these spiritual riches will be a river of blessing and encouragement flowing out from us into the lives of others. See, it's not enough just to be applying the word into our own hearts and individual lives. In the context of the church, we are learning to share God's truth with others. So secondly, we're to teach and admonish one another. So there's that word again, admonish. We've had a bit of a discussion this week amongst some of us as to what this word admonish means. And some people said, does it mean telling people off? Does it mean, lots of different things it might mean. Let's try and wrestle with these words today. There it is, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Now, this might come as a bit of a shock to some of us, because we might say, isn't teaching and sharing the word the job that the pastor does, or at very least, church leaders? But if you were to look back into chapter 1 and verse 28, Paul describes his mission or his goal for the church, and he says there, him we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we might present everyone perfect in Christ. But Paul would want to go on and say, this is not just a work for Paul the Apostle, or for pastors or teachers. It's not just the work of trained pastors alone. It's the work of the whole church. Notice what it said in verse 16. As you teach and admonish one another. This isn't just a job for pastors. This is for all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to teach and to share the word with each other in an environment of mutual love and grace and forgiveness and trust. So what does it mean to teach and admonish one another? And secondly, how do we do it? So let's take the how first of all. Most of us understand that word teaching. We know what it means. Teaching is about sharing the word with others formally and informally. But that word admonish, or in the New Living Translation, counsel, is a bit more difficult because it has a number of meanings. That it can mean to caution. It can mean to advise or counsel or to reprove, to do good, to urge to do a duty, to remind. And this is this admonishing that we often struggle with. We struggle with what Paul's saying because it puts a responsibility upon us, doesn't it? Now, I can stand up here at the front and I can admonish, I can encourage you, I can challenge you, I can even rebuke you if that's what the Lord is calling. I'm not the only one who should be doing this, says the Bible. We're all to be doing it, and it isn't an option. You see, the problem is we live in a culture of sentimentality, which says, if you love me, whatever I do, you'll never question me. If you really love me, you'll not question anything I do. You'll just let me get on with it. You'll say, well, there, you can make your own mind up, your own person. But that's not what we find in the Bible. You see, such a naive statement can sound really loving, but in fact it could be that we are endorsing someone on the road to hell. The Bible doesn't ignore sin. Love doesn't ignore sin. It teaches sinners to turn away from sin and to receive the forgiveness that God offers in Jesus Christ. Genuine love will not turn a blind eye to sin. It rejoices, says 1 Corinthians 13:5. It rejoices with the truth. And that means we who claim to have embraced the truth need to be willing to speak out where appropriate with loving correction. To be truly loving, that love needs to be biblically grounded, spiritually empowered. But what does that look like as we lovingly teach and admonish one another? Does that mean that I can tell you anything in your life that you're doing wrong, in my opinion? Does that mean that you can tell me everything you think I should be doing in your opinion? No, it's not about commenting on another person's life. It isn't about giving my opinions. It isn't about commenting or critiquing. That's what the world does. Rather, Paul teaches us to live and labor for the eternal good of one another, especially as God's family. We're called to admonish and encourage and urge one another on as God's people. So what might this look like in practice? So a friend is struggling to read the Bible. You hear that somebody's really struggling. They say to you, you know what, I just haven't read my Bible for weeks. I'm struggling to read my Bible. And we might say, tell you what, how about we meet for coffee this week? You know, I find it really hard sometimes reading. It'd encourage me too. Should we go and meet today, this week? And we'll regularly meet. Let's read the Bible together. Or an anxious mum is worried about her child's health. You might share some scripture to encourage her. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, give your requests to God. You might offer to pray about her worries together and turn it over to the God who loves her and her child. Or it may be that we see a brother or sister wandering away from the truth. And as their fellow brother or sister, we are responsible to love in love, warn them, and to call them back. We see that so clearly in Matthew 18, 15 to 17, and in James. Admonishing and teaching can take place as we bear one another's burdens and show each other how to look to Christ. But how are we to do it? Well, it says here, doesn't it, in our verse, it says to do it with all wisdom. Sometimes we leap in, don't we, with both feet and both hands and both arms, and we make a real hash of it. But we're to do it with all wisdom. Christ is our wisdom, Colossians says. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's from him, from the word of God, that we learn the wisdom of God as we seek to help others to grow in their faith. It's the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gives us as to create an atmosphere where teaching and admonishing happens in love as we build each other up. And then, not just with wisdom, and this comes again as a surprise, but we do it by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Have you ever thought about that? When we sing songs together, we're building each other up in our Christian lives. We're admonishing one another. Perhaps you thought, well, we just sing songs together because it makes us feel kind of nice inside. Well, no, we sing songs as we worship, but also to urge one another on in our Christian lives. Interestingly, this mutual encouragement and admonishing happens as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts. Now, there's been lots of discussion about what's the difference between a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song. Are we a psalm-singing church? Are we a spiritual song-singing church? Or are we a hymn-singing church? And some of you would say, I'd rather us go down that route or that route, and so on. Well, if we really want to, we might say the psalms that refer to the Old Testament Psalter, hymns and spiritual songs as more distinctively Christian compositions. But I think what Paul is doing here is he's emphasizing the rich variety of Christian songs that we can use to express our joy in Christ and in the gospel. You might say I've been very evasive there, but I genuinely believe that's what it means. Paul wants us to have this breadth of singing that expresses our joy to God and encourages one another. What this verse tells us is that in our worship, singing isn't just a way of expressing our emotions, it has a teaching function. Good hymns and songs summarize and express God's word. By singing them, we're speaking the truth to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why this instruction to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly is in the same breath as singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So what Paul is doing here is endorsing and encouraging Christ-centered, Christ-exalting worship. Because that's how the church is built up. And one of the characteristics of Christians throughout the ages has been that they've loved to sing. especially during periods of great renewal and revival. There's been outbursts of songwriting and song singing. And so that's why Christian songs, the songs that we sing, must not only express truth, but express the real emotions of our hearts, adoration and worship. So we're told to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we admonish one another in all wisdom. Well, that means that our songs must be rooted in the word. They need enough content to teach us something. That doesn't mean that we need to have songs with at least 1,000 words before we'll sing them. It doesn't mean that we have to sing them to a particular style of music, nor does it mean that they should be all traditional or modern. It means that our songs should point to Jesus. There are some amazingly profound songs that we can sing that are easy to remember, but our songs must say something. They must be clear. Our songs, we should be praising God for the things that are true of Him, true of the gospel, true of what God has done for us, true of what He's doing in our lives right now, true of what God will do when we meet Him face to face. And a key element should be thanksgiving. But you know, this word admonishing and teaching implies that these Christ-centered songs ought to not just have significant content, but it implies the way that we interact with each other as we worship in our songs, in our church is so important. So when I see a mum of a three-year-old cancer-stricken girl raising her hands in adoration during a song that praises God for His sovereign goodness, I'm being taught something profound. There's much edification that comes from that unity. But we can't benefit from this kind of edification if we're not ultimately knit together in love. Unless I know that 3-year-old is battling with cancer, the raised hands of the mother will mean nothing to me. We can't share in the profound joy of one another unless we're prepared also to share in the profound pain of one another. But then, finally, how are we to do this? In an attitude of joy and thankfulness. We see that in verses 16 and 17 as well. An attitude of joy and gratitude in our hearts. The main purpose of our worship is not just to make us feel good. It's out of joyful thanksgiving. Our worship is to be more than just God-centered. It's to be building us up, drawing us to the Lord, who is the source of all our need. To do all in the name of the Lord Jesus means to act as those who bear His name and who live lives worthy of Him. It means that all that we do shall be an act of service for Him. Our worship, our work, our words, our witness are all to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be done in dependence upon Him as a response to what He's done for us in Christ. So let me close by asking you a question. What kind of culture do you want at Pretty Gate? What kind of church do you want Pretty Gate to be? What do you pray for this church? Do you pray for a relational culture where wisdom flourishes, a culture where peace is rooted in the gospel, a culture that says, as Christ has forgiven me, so I forgive you, a humble culture of thankfulness to God for what He's done for us in Christ, a culture that is rich with the gospel where everywhere people are speaking and sharing the word of God? Do we want to see a culture where our people are encouraging one another to be not just together in worship services, but speaking the word to each other, encouraging one another in their lives? Do we want to see a culture where it is marked by the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with joy in our hearts to God as a response to God's grace? Finally, do we want a culture where, as verse 17, where we're deeply conscious of Jesus, where we lean much on Him, where whatever we do in word or deed, we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus pervades our talk, our deeds, everything? Let's pray that it would be so. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for each one within this fellowship. We thank you for our children who've just joined us from Sunday school. We thank you, Father, for every individual who forms this fellowship. And Father, we pray that we, each of us, may be looking for ways to encourage and urge one another on in our Christian lives. Father, help us to be men and women, boys and girls, teenagers who are saturated in the Word of God, who love your Word. Help us to be men and women who are full of Christ and who share Christ with one another. May we be growing, rooted, deeply rooted in our faith in Him. Through your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing our final song together, and we're going to sing together My Heart appropriately. My heart is filled with thankfulness. So let's sing together as we draw our time of worship to a close.